Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8, verse 1 this morning. My name is Brian Smith. I'm the lead pastor here. Welcome to Wildwood Church. Whether you're gathering with us in person or you're gathering with us online, we want to say thanks for being here and tuning in. Once again, grab a Bible, turn to Romans 8, 1. If you don't have one, there's one in the chair in front of you. It's page 944 of that Bible. We're now in week 4 of our Advent 2020 series, and we're answering the question, what shall we do while we wait? You see, Christians not only celebrate the first coming of Jesus at Christmas, that's what this is all about, the baby born in a manger, born in a stable, laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths, the shepherds, the stars, the angels, all of that. That's what Christmas is about. It's the first coming. Christians celebrate the first coming of Jesus. But we also look for Jesus to return, to come back a second time. We live in the tension between the already and the not yet. Jesus has already come, and he's not yet come finally and fully. He's established his kingdom. He's ushered in his kingdom with his first coming, but he's not consummated his kingdom, and we wait for that. We long for that. And so it's leaving us in this place to ask ourselves the question, what are we supposed to do while we wait for Jesus to return? Yeah, I think that if 2020 has done anything for us, it has caused Christians to get out of our comfort zone and to wrestle with that question, what are we supposed to be doing? I mean, maybe some of you are thinking that because you can't get out of your house. How do I entertain the kids? What am I supposed to be doing? How do I keep my sanity? What am I supposed to be doing? How do I stay fit? What am I supposed to be doing? How do I stay mentally fit? What am I supposed to be doing? But in a broader perspective, Christians are asking the question, what should we do while we wait? A lot of people were emailing me over the last 9 months. Brian, what are we supposed to be doing? What should we be doing while we wait? So that's what this series is about, answering the question, what do we do while we wait? And this evening and Thursday evening, when we do our Christmas Eve services, we'll answer the question with a thing to do, like an action, because we all want actions, right? You tell me, what should I do? I want to actually know, what can I busy myself doing? But contrary to our maybe inflated sense of self-importance, God is not primarily interested in what we do for him. You see, God does not primarily need us to do for him. God primarily offers something to us. And so this morning, we're not going to look at what we can physically do. That'll be this evening and Thursday. But today, we see that while we wait, we rest in his freedom. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a great verse. And this verse is essentially the gospel in a sentence. The gospel says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No punishment for sin. Merry Christmas. That's all you need, right? You can have a bare Christmas tree. I got no condemnation. Life is full. I got everything I need. Because all my sin is washed away. And there's no punishment for me. No condemnation. And this sentence, verse 1, really opens what many regard as the most important chapter in the entire Bible. If you've ever thought, I should memorize a chapter, I want to do more than just memorize a passage, more than one or two verses, I want to memorize an entire chapter, I would encourage you to memorize Romans chapter 8. It's regarded by some, by many, by me, as the most important chapter in the entire Bible. I see it capturing the mountain peaks of the entire Bible in one chapter. And so if you ever wanted to set out to do a noble thing, like memorize an entire chapter, Romans 8 would be the one that I would recommend that you do first. The good news of the gospel we see here in this verse is that in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. There is no punishment for your sin. When God looks at you, he loves you. He's not mad at you. He's not angry. In Christ, there is no condemnation. Now, verses don't exist in isolation. There's context. And so we need to figure out what that context is. In fact, Paul says the third word, therefore. He says, there is therefore. And whenever we see the word therefore, we always have to go back and find out what it is therefore. All right. I have to do it. It's in the pastor's playbook. You have to do those things. It's like being a dad. You have to do the dad jokes. That's a pastor joke. So whenever you see therefore, you have to figure out what it's there for. And so let's back up to Romans chapter 7, where Paul really openly expresses to the Romans this internal struggle and wrestle. He gets really vulnerable with people that he's not even met. He doesn't know. You know, I've always wondered, do the authors of the Bible, when they're inspired to write this, do they have a sense that people will be reading about these things that they've written 2,000 years later? I wonder if Paul understood or had an idea that 2,000 years later, people would be reading what he wrote about his own battle with sin and flesh. But he knew the Romans would read it. And yet he got real, he got honest. He was vulnerable and transparent. In verse 14 of chapter 7, he said that he is of the flesh. In verse 15, he said, I do not understand my own actions. In verse 19, he said he did what he did not want to do, and he did not do what he wanted to do. Does that sound familiar to anybody else? Anybody relate to Paul at this point in Romans 17? I don't even understand myself. The things I want to do right, I want to do good. I know that God wants me to do these things, and I don't do them. And it's so obvious that I shouldn't be doing these other things, and I keep going back to them. What's wrong with me? I don't understand myself. I'm of the flesh. I hope that you can appreciate what you're reading here, right? This is an apostle, and he's writing for you, and he's vulnerable, and he's sharing you. He's pouring out his heart for you, saying, I don't understand myself. I'm broken. You know, Paul was kind of a big deal. I don't know if you know that or not. Kind of a big deal. Wrote half the New Testament, 13 letters. And he gets really transparent. So a couple things that we can glean from that just right there. One, if an apostle can be real about his struggle in the flesh, then you have permission to be real in your struggle with the flesh. You have permission to be vulnerable and honest and transparent. Paul's struggle against his flesh and his habits, what we would call sin, made Paul feel like a slave to sin, is what he said. Number two, we need to call a spade a spade, not beat around the bush. When we do things that we should not do, or when we know that we ought to do things and we don't do them, that is sin. It's not just bad choices. No matter how it makes us feel, no matter what our reason was, no matter who we're around, when we do the things that we should not do, or when we do not do the things that we know we should do, the Bible tells us it is sin. I don't think it takes a whole lot of effort for you to realize that you're broken, right? Your conscience generally does a pretty good job of reminding you that you are a sinner. And mine does as well. And this is what Paul meant when he said in verse 14 that he was sold under sin. We are broken people. We have a fallen sin nature. As Paul wrote in Galatians 5, 17 and 18, he said, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Now, listen to me. To sin does not mean that you don't love Jesus. Whew. Right? To sin does not mean that you don't have relationship with Jesus. It means that you're a real person and there's a real struggle going on between the spirit and the flesh. And even the Apostle Paul wrestled with his flesh. Paul was honest about it. It was a real wrestle for him. It's a real wrestle for me. And I'm sure that it's a real wrestle for you. Paul continued in verse 18. He said that he had the desire to do right, but not the ability to carry it out. In verse 20, he said that sin dwells within him. In verse 21, that evil lies close at hand whenever he wants to do right. Man, that is deep stuff. Like, I want to serve the Lord. I want to do right. I want to do good. And yet, I don't have the ability to do it. And every time I set out to try to do the right thing, evil lies right at the door. You ever play whack-a-mole? Right? One pops up, you whack that, you say, I finally got that taken care of. And then what happens? Pops up somewhere else. So the wrestle that Paul was conveying is that even though there is a desire, in verse 22, he said he delighted in the law in his inner being. He had a sincere desire to honor Jesus. And yet constantly, he's having to kill the flesh. Ring true with anybody? Paul loved the Lord in his heart. He loved the Lord. He loved the law of God. He loved his word. But there was that sin nature that kept popping its head up. And I don't know about you, but as I was preparing this and wrestling with this myself, this was a comfort to me. To read what Paul wrote in Romans 7 was a comfort to me. Because I feel some pressure to be perfect. Do you? Yeah. We want to show people that Jesus has changed us, right? We want our friends and our families who are watching on in our lives and our coworkers and schoolmates and our classmates, and we want people that see our lives to see that Jesus made a difference. And so there's pressure to portray that we're perfect. And so it was a relief for me to once again to study and to hear the words of Paul say that he feels like a slave to sin, that he doesn't understand himself, that he wants to do right and he cannot do it. And the things that he doesn't want to do, he repeatedly goes back to. You know, we try to put our best foot forward. We try to show people our best selves. But in the end, we know our own secret thoughts, right? Even if we have everyone else fooled, our conscience convicts us because we know the thoughts that we have in secret. We'd never show our face if our thoughts were plastered on a billboard or projected on a screen. We know that we're wretched. And so did Paul. Look at what he said in verse 24. The man who wrote half the New Testament called himself a wretched man. Wow. I want you to notice that Paul spoke in the present tense as he was speaking these things in Romans chapter 7. I think it would still be helpful, and I think it would still be inspiring and hopeful if Paul spoke in the past tense. If Paul said, wretched man that I was, we would say, come, all you wretched. Come, all you sinners. Come to Jesus. Look at Paul's life. Look at what Jesus did for Paul. He was wretched, and now he's not. And Jesus can do the same for you. And Jesus can make you good. And he can deal with those things in your life. And the reality is that that's 100% true. I mean, what we know about Paul because of what he said about himself elsewhere is that Paul was a Pharisee. He was a self-righteous, religious hypocrite. And Jesus changed him to an authentic child of God. A Pharisee would never write these words. So yeah, there's a very real sense. Come to Jesus and be changed. But Paul didn't say, I was a wretched man. He said, I am a wretched man. He spoke in all of these things. I do the things I don't want to do. The things I want to do, I still don't do. You know, Paul was a decent man by any estimation. I mean, faithful. He sacrificed for Jesus, no doubt. And yet, he doesn't even try to portray that he was perfect. Some reason people in the church, and especially pastors, try to present an image of perfection, which boggles my mind. I mean, every time I get a chance, I convey to you, communicate to you, I'm not perfect. Because at some point, I'm going to fail you, right? And probably already have. It's probably ridiculous to think that after 4 years, I haven't already failed each one of you in some way. Paul did not, even for a moment, try to portray to his followers, to his disciples, to the churches that he planted, to the people that he spoke to, that he was perfect. Instead, Paul came to realize something very important for us to realize, and that is that Jesus came to set captives free. Amen? That's why Jesus came. So it's okay that you were captive and you still fight against the flesh, because that's what Jesus does. He sets captives free. And so, it kind of blows my mind that a group of people that have one thing in common, which is our brokenness and depravity, would come to think that we have to be perfect, or that we would have to portray that we would have to try to convince people that we are perfect. Listen to the desperation and the relief found in verse 25. Paul said, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Boy, isn't that the question that we're all asking? Right? In a quiet moment after you've done it again. Or the quiet moment after you know that you missed the opportunity. You should have done it. You didn't do it. God, how did I get here again? How are we going over the same ground again? Who will rescue me from this body of death? You know, Romans 7 does not capture all of Paul's spiritual life. There's a lot to be gleaned from Philippians chapter 3 and other chapters in the New Testament about Paul, Acts chapter 9, all kinds of good material to highlight and to capture Paul's spiritual life. This does not capture all of it, but this is the essence of it. Paul understood that no matter how close we get to Jesus, we're always 1,000 miles from where we ought to be. No matter how good we get, no matter how in control of our lives we get, we're always 1,000 miles from where we need to be. You see, we either come to Jesus with a sense of desperation, or we don't come to him at all. You know, initially, when we come to Jesus, we come knowing that we're sinners, that we need a Savior. God, I'm broken. I can't earn my way to heaven. I can't save myself. I need Jesus. We come initially in a sense of desperation. That's how you come to Jesus. And then we begin to walk in obedience. We're baptized, and then we start going to church and Bible studies, and we get a mentor, and we get in a connect group, and we're being discipled, and we're growing in the faith. And the Lord is using the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word and our personal devotional time in the Word to transform our character. And all of a sudden, now we're starting to see that there's growing levels of obedience in these big areas. And we look back over our lives over a year or 5 years and 10 years, and we say, God, thank you that you've given me victory and freedom from these controlling sins. And we start to feel like, all right, I got it. And then the Lord smacks us and says, Brian, I'm not only interested in the big sins that the world despises too. I'm interested in your heart, Brian. He begins to pull back layers. And so when there's increasing obedience in actions, Then he goes to the motives and the attitudes and the words. And once again, we come before Jesus in desperation. I don't even understand myself. I want to do what's right, God, because I love you, but I can't. And we find ourselves echoing Paul over and over again, wretched man that I am. Praise the Lord that his mercies are new every day, right? Hopefully, we do more than just cry out about our failures, though. Hopefully, that's not our spiritual life. Sin, cry about it, ease your conscience so that you can sin again. Hopefully, that is not what characterizes our spiritual life. Notice that Paul asks a question. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Wretched man that I am, yes. God, I'm sorry for doing that again. I'm sorry for not doing that again. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Change me. Help me, is Paul's cry. So we see that Paul really did have a heart for Jesus. Paul wasn't justifying sin. He wasn't just trying to comfort his conscience by confessing it. It wasn't a cathartic thing. Okay, I'm just going to confess this. I'm good. And then I can go on to the next one. He had a sincere desire to do what pleased the Lord. He really wanted to please Jesus. But he was honest about his inability to do it. And I think it's important that we point out that the same Paul wrote in Romans 6:1, he asked a rhetorical question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If we were to stop right here, if we were to just stop with wretched man that I am, some of you might feel justified to keep on sinning. Like, just throw caution to the wind. You know what? I'm never going to be perfect, and so why even try? Why even try to live in a way that glorifies God? Why even try to put myself, my flesh to death? Why do that? But Paul says, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? And he answers his own question. He says, by no means. So we can't use Romans 7 to justify sin, saying, well, Paul kept sinning, so I'll keep sinning. No, Paul was honest about his sin, but he didn't wallow in it. He wasn't content to stay in it. He cried out to God for deliverance. He said, who will deliver me from this body of death? That is what we truly need to be delivered from. No matter how hard life gets, no matter what comes our way, what we truly need is to be delivered from our own sin nature. And when we come to understand what Paul did in answering that question, who will deliver me from this body of death, then we will find rest. Listen to what Paul said. Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Right? Deliverance from sin is found where? In Jesus. Not in your ability to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and be good. Deliverance from sin is found in Jesus. Your deliverer is Jesus. But it's not like it's a magic pill. You come to Jesus and all of a sudden we're perfect. No, that's the whole point. All of Romans 8, if you read further, all of Romans 8 deals with the reality that in this life, there's a battle and every part of creation is longing for Jesus to return. All of creation, including us, is groaning as in the pains of childbirth for the redemption of the sons of God. And so there's a tension, it's a wrestle. We're broken. And in this verse, in Romans 7, in these verses, Paul tells us that freedom from the power of our sin nature is found in the person of Jesus Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. And now that we've established the context, verse 14 through 25. Now we can get back to Romans 8, 1, where Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've established that despite how much any one of us loves Jesus, none of us, including the Apostle Paul, is perfect. We will all continue to fall short of the glory of God. But God is so gracious. And in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now I want you to notice something very important here. Paul said, in Christ Jesus. Right? That is essential for us to understand. Because there is condemnation for sin. And we'll get to that in a minute. Those who are in Christ Jesus. So when Paul says in Christ, what he's referring to, or who he's referring to, is everyone and anyone who places their trust and their faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. To be in Christ is to have Christ in you, as Paul said in Romans 8:10. To be in Christ is to place your whole faith in Him alone for salvation. A critical mistake that I'm afraid that many God-fearing church people make is believing the lie that it is Jesus plus my goodness that saves me. That Jesus saves me, Jesus started me on the race, but I've got to somehow complete it. That it's Jesus' death on the cross plus faithfulness to the church, plus tithing, plus Bible studies. But it's not. And anything that is not the gospel condemns. The gospel is that Jesus alone saves. And in Jesus, there is no condemnation. What did Paul mean when he said that there is therefore now no condemnation? What do I mean when I say that there is condemnation for sin? Well, what Paul is referring to is our freedom in Christ. Remember how he spoke in Romans chapter 7? He spoke in terms of enslavement, in captivity to sin. He said that he felt like he was a slave to sin. And now he's using liberty language, deliverance language. Who will deliver me? Who will rescue me from this body of death? He knew that even if his experience in his sin nature constantly reminded him that he was broken and would always have to fight against it, that there was a spiritual reality that supersedes the natural reality. Here's what I mean. Most people are familiar with John 3:16. And some are familiar with the follow-up, which is John 3:17. And it says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." There it is, John 3:16, the most memorized verse in all of Scripture. And many people also memorize verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." But few people continue on to verse 18, which says this, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." You see, John 3:16 and 17 defines Christmas. Christmas is because John 3:16 and 17. Christmas is because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, not to condemn us. That's why we celebrate God sending his Son, because he didn't send his Son to condemn us. But John 3:18 tells us why we needed Christmas. You see, we have Christmas because John 3:16 and 17. But John 3:18 tells us why we needed Christmas. You see, God did not have to send his Son to condemn the world. Why? Because we were already condemned. That is the natural state. We are already condemned outside of Christ. Unless God delivers us, we are condemned. Unless God sets us free, we are enslaved. If God wanted to condemn everyone, all he'd have to do is let us die. He didn't need to send Jesus to condemn us. He sent Jesus to save us. Amen. It's only when we come to grips with verse 18, knowing that we were condemned already, that we can fully appreciate and fully rest in the freedom of verses 16 and 17. Until you wrestle with and until you accept that outside of Christ you were already condemned, then you cannot appreciate verses 16 and 17. The reason that we celebrate Christmas is that at one point we were condemned, but thanks be to God, we are now saved. What Jesus has done for us in delivering us from the law of sin and death, which is what Paul says in verse 2. He said, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." So what Jesus has done for us is a present reality. Listen, even if we don't experience the present effect, you have been set free. Amen? Even if we, like Paul, still have to go to war with our sin nature, even if we, like Paul, lose the fight more often than we win it, even if we, like Paul, keep having to say, "Lord, I'm so sorry, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Even if that is our experience, the reality is that you have been set free in Christ. Sister and brother, in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. But you might be thinking, "Well, Pastor, you're in church. Got to tell us, something's got to change in a person's life when they come to know Jesus. They got to get better, right? You can't be preaching licentious living, just go on sinning." Well, yeah, something does change when we come to know Christ. Outside of Christ, we're free to sin however we want to. That's our only option, how to sin. Paul tells us that everything that doesn't flow from faith is sin, which means that outside of Christ, all we do is sin. Even the good things that I did for charity, yeah, according to Isaiah 9, that's a filthy rag to God. But in Christ, you are free from sin. You may not be free of sin, but in Christ, you are free from it. You might think back over your life and recall a sin that used to have its grip on you. Maybe it was an addiction. Maybe it was an attitude. Maybe it was a character default, a defect. And you think, "Well, glory to God, I am free of that sin." Well, praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that he has delivered you from that sin. But brother and sister, you are still not free of sin. You might be free of that sin, but you are not free of sin. Are you free of pride? Are you free of judgment? Or gossip? Are you free of divisiveness? Or foolish talk? Or disrespect of authority? Have you nailed down financial stewardship? 100% of what you have is perfectly stewarded according to the will of God. Have you figured out exactly what the Lord expects of you as parents and grandparents? Now, in the off chance that any of you is still thinking, yeah, I'm free of sin, I would encourage you strongly to explore what the Bible says about the sin of self-righteousness. None of us will ever be free of sin until we meet Jesus face to face. Right? But until then, we are set free from sin, from the power and the penalty of sin. We are no longer enslaved to it, and we are no longer condemned for it. Praise the Lord. In a remarkable and completely undeserved transaction, we've been given the righteousness of Christ, who took upon himself our sin. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He said, For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And look, it is out of that headspace that then we go and do holy and righteous things. It is out of that headspace that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. We have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. Amen? When God looks at me, when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. And it is out of that we then pursue holiness and practice godliness. A little shameless plug for our Connect Group study that starts next week. You're welcome, Pastor Andy. I hope that many people sign up for that and we'll all practice godliness. But look, how we pursue holiness and how we practice godliness is completely modified by what is true about us spiritually. Our activity, what we do, our pursuit of holiness, our practice of godliness does not form our identity, who we are. But rather, who we are, our identity in Christ, transforms our activity. And brother and sister, the sequence matters. First, it's who we are, and then out of who we are is what we do. Outside of Christ, the pursuit of holiness and the practice of godliness is all vanity. In fact, the pursuit of holiness apart from Christ is inherently sinful. And so all of Christianity, all of our life, everything that we do rests upon the freedom that we have in Christ. That we have been set free from sin. So while we wait, we rest in his freedom. Because despite the battle going on in our bodies, Paul tells us, and we need to claim it, and we need to know it, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Would you like to be able to rest in that freedom? Would you like to know that freedom from sin? The good news is that his freedom is available to anyone who really wants it. Do you believe that God is holy and that you are not? I don't mean, do you believe that God is one version of good and you're another version of good? No, I mean, do you believe that God is holy and you are not? Do you believe that God sent Jesus not to condemn us, but to save us? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin and that God raised him back to life on the third day? Do you believe that God offers forgiveness of sin and eternal life by his grace alone and through faith alone in Christ alone? If you do believe these things, I want to invite you to pray with me a prayer of repentance and submission to Jesus right now. We're going to close our eyes and bow our heads, and I would invite you to pray something like this. Father, I am so sorry for the ways I have failed you. I believe that you love me and sent Jesus to die for me, to take my sins upon himself and give me what I could never deserve, his righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. And I pray, Father, that you would forgive me of my sin today and give me eternal life. I pray that you help me rest in your freedom and follow Jesus as Lord of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer and you mean it, then there's another step that you need to take today. And I would invite you to do that right now, which is to reach out to one of the pastors. If you're here in person, meet us in the back. If you're watching online, please reach out to us. Don't allow Satan to get a foothold into your life and sow seeds of doubt and confusion and say, "Ah, but you're a pretty good person. I want to connect with you today." Brother and sister, the reality is that there is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. You may feel like a wretched man or woman. Well, guess what? That's because you are. And so was Paul. And so am I. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for freedom that we have in him. Help us to rest in the freedom, knowing that in him there is therefore now no condemnation. What a glorious thought. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, normally when we sing a song after my sermon, we stand and we sing. But the song that we've chosen to close with today might be a good one for you to just sit there and close your eyes and listen to the lyrics carefully and let this song bless you. Listen as people who are uncondemned and free and behold the Savior.